word of prayer and recognize before the Lord our great need for Him, even in this moment, in this hour. Father, in that simple song that we just sang, it just rings true. Lord, some of us come in here after a weekend, or maybe several years of feeling their great need for you in light of the challenges that they're facing, the trials that they're facing, the issues in their relationships or their job or the anxiety that they're facing, the depression that they're facing, the illness. And Lord, may in the midst of our condition, might it cause us to cry out that song, not just when we come in here to sing it, but each day that we would say, every hour we would say, our one defense, our righteousness, our God, we need you. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, help us to see our need ever more clearly today, and that we would reach out to you in your provision. Preach through me, speak through me as I share from your word today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 3. You can turn in your Bibles, Romans chapter 3. And we are in this series through the book of Romans. We're coming to the end of our first part in the study of Romans that we're going systematically through. We've been calling this the problem. We're going to finish that today. We're going to conclude that first part today. And then we're going to go into 4 weeks of Advent as we get toward Christmas. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 9, we're going to read down to verse 20. We'll put them up on the screen, but you can use the Bible in front of you or your own on your phone or whatever you brought. This is the NIV. Paul says this, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've all together become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God in their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is Paul's mic drop at the end of this diatribe he's gone on, this legal argument he's gone on to say that not one is righteous. And that is his point through this section coming to this conclusion. Now, to illustrate kind of where we are and how Paul has been building this argument, let me tell you a little story. You know, for the sake of anonymity, I won't share the identity of this person, but I know a child, and this child happens to live in my house. And I believe there's a pretty good chance that this child is going to end up being a lawyer. Well, he's either going to be a lawyer or need a lawyer, maybe both. No, but seriously, he has this uncanny way of anticipating your objections and already coming prepared with his arguments. Any of you have a child like that? Maybe you were the child like that. You can say amen to that. I understand what it is you're going through. You know, he'll say something like, "Dad, can I play video games?" Now, hold on before you say no. I know the rule in the house, you know, no video games during the week. Yeah, you thought you had a bad. No video games during the week, only on weekends. But Dad, here's the thing. I've been really good all week. I've gotten along with my brother. I've done what you've asked me to do. And it's Thursday. And it's basically the weekend. We're like 24 hours from the weekend. it's basically the weekend. And dad, I know you're gonna ask me, well, do you have any homework? I've already done my homework, and I've already asked my teacher, and he's not gonna assign any homework for tomorrow. So, and dad, after all, you know how you always talk about grace? You know, that's like this gift that God has given to us. Dad, don't you want to be like Jesus? I say, touche. I mean, what can you say to that? There will be sometimes ahead of time, knowing that the argument's going to come, where I will say, hold on, son. Before you go on your argument, whatever you say, I'm not going to change my mind. Do you still want to go through your argument? And every single time he says, yes, dad, I want to go through my argument. Okay, go for it. Now, just so you know, I bartered with him to let me tell that story because he wasn't real cool with that. But we had a trade-off. He got the better deal in the trade-off, so I could tell that story, just so you know. And I say that because in the same kind of way of anticipating objections, having a solid argument, Paul's been working through this book in the same way. He has been arguing his primary thesis, which is this, that we all need the righteousness of God, which is only available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he's arguing through this book. And he's anticipating the objections. Chapter 1, he's anticipating the question, why do the Gentiles need the gospel? And he answers it by saying, because of the rebellion against God's rule in their lives. And then we get to chapter 2. Well, why do the Jews need the gospel? Because the Jewish people that were listening, particularly religious Jews, would have said, listen, I get why the Gentiles, you know, those pagans, I get why they need the gospel. They need to be forgiven. But, you know, after all, we're good Jews. We're religious. We're pretty moral. We have the law. We have the temple. We have the rituals. I mean, certainly we're good, right? Paul says, no, listen, you're in the exact same problem as the Gentiles. You're in the same need of righteousness because religion doesn't solve your problems. In fact, in some ways, religion, just doing things in order to get favor from God, it actually makes your problems worse. Because religion doesn't have the power to change the heart. It can only put on an exterior to hide what's really going on in the heart. And this is what Paul shares in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as Matthew preached last week, Paul anticipates another objection raised by his Jewish readers, which is this, well then in that case, what's the purpose of the law? I mean, why do we even have all these stories and all these rituals if this is the case? Paul says, listen, God set these up so that you would get a high and holy picture of the goodness and the character of God, and then in light of that, realize that apart from God's grace, there's no way you can earn your righteousness. That's why the law exists. So now as we get to verse 9, he's going to bring this to a conclusion. In fact, that's exactly what he says. What shall we conclude then? He's about to bring it home, and he brings it home, kind of ties it together with two conclusions that we're going to talk about today. Conclusion number one that he draws in verse 9 is that sin makes us equals. Your sin, my sin, all of our sin makes us equals. Look at what he says. What shall we conclude then? Do we, that is Jews, have any advantage over the Gentiles, is what he's saying here? And he says, no, you don't. Not at all. He's saying, I've already argued that. I've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike equally are under the power of sin. He's saying, black, white, young, old, sinner, saint, rebel, religious, you know, morally buttoned up or buttonless, and everything in between are all legally before God, a holy judge, equal because of our sin. I'll take that in for a minute. He is really saying that the most heinous murderer and your sweet old grandma legally stand in their sin, apart from God, at square one, in the same place. And that's hard to fathom because we don't really have categories to think like that. But this is what he's saying. Now listen carefully. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that all sin, that everybody sins the same amount, or that all sin has the same effect or the same consequence. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that we're all equally lost, and there's no such thing as some being lost more than others. As the classic illustration goes, if you and I were to swim, start swimming from Hawaii and start swimming to Japan, you might be able to swim farther than me, I might be able to swim farther than you, but one thing's for sure, both of us are drowning on that trip. Or we're getting eaten by sharks. Or drowning and then getting eaten by sharks. However you slice it, here's what's not going to happen. If I'm ahead of you, I'm not going to be like, ha, look at you, I'm better. I'm going to say, I'm drowning, and I need the same lifeboat that you're getting. Please send them. This is Paul's argument here in verse 9. We're all equal in our need. Paul heightens, he strengthens this argument from verses 10 to 18. And I want to make three observations about how he strengthens, how he strengthens that argument that sin makes us all equals. Notice in these verses the number of times Paul uses the term no one or not one and all. Did you see that as you read through it? It's actually seven times he uses that phrase, not one or no one, and three times he uses the phrase all. And his point of using those absolutes is to kind of make the statement clearly of asking the question, how many are righteous? None, not one. Who is guilty? All, right? So he's very clear in the absolute kind of language that he's using. Second observation, Paul is bringing an indictment upon a mostly Jewish audience using their scriptures. Did you notice how many times in your Bible, as you were reading, how many footnotes there were? How many quotations there were? These are all passages. He's taking passages all throughout the Old Testament scripture, from the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms. In fact, he brings, kind of like a good trial lawyer, 14 indictments upon humanity using 14 different passages of scripture. That's what he's doing here. And his purpose is his saying to a largely Jewish population, he's saying, do you guys not see it? I'm not the only one saying this to you. God has been saying the same thing all throughout your scriptures, and you just haven't seen it. Do you see it now? Do you see your need now? The third observation to heighten this argument that all are equal because of our sin is he shows how these indictments that he's bringing fall into one of two categories. One of two categories, either sin against God or sin against people. I don't know if you noticed that as he was going through, sin against God or sin against people. And I think the reason that Paul is doing this is he's showing that the nature of sin is a failure to live out the greatest commandments. Remember what Jesus said, the greatest commandments? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else hinges on those two. This is what he's saying here. It's our failure to live out those two great commandments. And so being under the power of sin is first and foremost a result in a ruined relationship with God, a dysfunctional relationship with God, beginning in verse 10 and then in verse 11 and again in verse 18, we see him say, there is none righteous before God, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And then he follows it up. It's a bookend. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, there's no honor of God. There's no awe of God. There's no worship of God in their eyes. And everything else in between these verses has to do with how sin gets lived out in human relationships. So how we sin against God as the book ends, how we sin against people in the middle. And I think this is important to see, to fix this firmly in your mind, because sin is mainly, hear me on this, a condition of rebellion against God. It is not mainly a condition of doing bad things or messing up or doing bad things to other people. John Piper says it this way, the pastor, theologian, he says, this is why it is so pointless when people argue that people are pretty good and so don't need the gospel. What they mean is that they treat other people decently. They don't steal, they don't kill, they don't lie much or swear much. They give to some charities, but that's not the main question. The main question is, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Sin is, Piper says, first and foremost, a resistance to finding joy and life in God. That's where it is. And I think Paul is stressing this, and it's so important for us to understand, because I think there's one central lie that rattles around in our soul, rattles around in our hearts from the time that we're young. It rattles around in every teenager's heart and every young adult, every college student. And the lie is something like this. I think I know better how to run my life than God does. I think when it comes to my decisions, I'm smarter than God. And that lie rattles around and sticks with us. And sometimes we tend to believe it into our young adulthood and into our adulthood. And it's the reason why many will chase, as more important than their life, success and their ambition or money or power or relationships above God. It's essentially believing that age-old lie that was told in the garden. My way is better than God's. And this is precisely what's at the heart of this dysfunctional sin relationship with God. It's why Paul says, no one seeks God. And you say, well, wait, hold on a second. No one seeks God. Well, sure, there's lots of people, you know, that search for God or try to find meaning in their life, or, you know, intellectually engage God. There's lots of people. Yes, but I don't think that's what Paul's meaning. He's not saying that there's not people who are intellectually curious about God or even, you know, personally feel like they have an empty area in their life and they're trying to fill that. No, of course, people do that all the time. I think what Paul is saying here is that no one seeks God for God's sake, on God's terms. Everybody seeks God for their own sake, on their own terms, for themselves. And we don't do it consistently. I think this is his point. No one is purely seeking God for God. Often what we do is we seek God. We seek the blesser. I'm sorry, we seek the blessing instead of the blesser. We want what God can give us, but we really don't want God himself. In that sense, nobody seeks God. So that's our first category, the ruined relationship with God. And then he talks about this ruined relationship with other people. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about our speech. And then in verse 15 to 17, he talks about our actions. First, he talks about our speech. He gives this image of an open grave. This is a pretty image, isn't it? He's basically saying our speech is like a picture of a grave with rotting bodies in it. Our sinful words are a sign of decay, is another way of saying that. We have a penchant as humans of using our tongues to lie and manipulate circumstances, to get ahead for our own interests or to damage the interests of others. And listen, this might not be all the time. I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm pretty good with that. But under the right conditions, or maybe the wrong conditions, when we're triggered, when we're stressed out, it is amazing the things that can come out of our mouth. This is our speech. He also talks about our actions, verse 15 to 17. He says, we are swift to shed blood using the imagery of the Old Testament. And yes, sometimes that is literally true, isn't it? I mean, look around. We don't have to look very far to see this is the case. In fact, I just saw in the news that down in Riverside Community, a community that this church is engaged in, right outside the community center, Kingswood Community Center, two men were shot there yesterday. We are quick to shed blood, but not even just literally, but also symbolically. We are quick to shove people out of the way to get what we want. We are quick to become angry with other people when they prevent us from getting the things that we want most. They block us from access to the things that our hearts desire. Now, as long as we get what we want, we're mostly peaceable. We're easy to get along with. We're charming. We're sweet. If we don't get what we want, we can turn on a dime. Let someone get the promotion that we want or we think we deserve. Let someone get the recognition that we think should have been ours, or the boyfriend or the girlfriend that we think we should have. Let other kids get the honor that we think our kids should get, or the part that we think our kids should get. And all of a sudden, we don't respond with excitement for them. We don't respond with contentment for the blessings that we have and trust in God's good plan. No, rather, we struggle. We struggle with them, and we kind of hope bad things happen. If we hear people criticize them, our ears perk up and say, yeah, I feel that same way. We can secretly want them to fail. This is in us. And apart from God's common grace in our lives, restraining the full extent of this, our society would descend into utter chaos and utter anarchy. And you don't have to look that far away to see it in other societies. Dwells in our hearts. This is what Paul is saying. You say, okay, I can agree with these. I can understand where you're going with these, and maybe they do fit a description of humanity. But maybe you saw verse 12 and you say, well, hold on. That's where I call a timeout. No one does good? I mean, no one does good. Clearly, Paul can't really mean that. I mean, what about the Marine who's not a Christian and doesn't believe in God but throws himself on a grenade to protect his buddies? If that's not good, I don't know what is. Or you say, well, what about the single mom or the single dad who sacrifices everything that they can so their kids don't live in the same poverty condition that they live in? That sounds pretty good. Is Paul saying none of this is good? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that would contradict other parts of Scripture. I think people do good. There is good deeds. We are made in the image of God, and we are capable of great glory and good things to be done. Absolutely. I think what Paul is saying here, if we dig a little bit deeper, is he's saying that no one consistently or has a mentality or a regular practice of doing good. No one does good in that sense. If good, what we mean is that which conforms with God's character, lines up with God's character, and, listen, comes from a heart committed to honoring God. No one does that consistently. No one's good is always motivated by complete purity of thought and motive. We all are going to stumble, and I think this is what Paul is saying. We, and I include myself, sometimes if we're really honest with ourselves, our good things that we do are lined somewhere in there with some selfish motives, some kind of kickbacks of one kind or another. None of us are pure in everything we do. I think this is Paul's point to say, in summary, sin makes us all equals. And I want to make one cultural application to consider. I believe that authentic Christianity, not religion, hear me carefully, authentic Christianity is and can be a powerful force for equality and inclusion in our world today. I believe the gospel message of Jesus brings as a powerful force equality and inclusion in a world that desperately needs it. Many today are saying that religion excludes and tears apart, that marginalizes, puts people in camps against each other. And you know, I kind of agree with that in some ways. I don't think it tells the whole story, but I think there's an argument that can be made for that. However, authentic Christianity cannot, will not, ought not to ever bring exclusion, but rather it is by very essence one of equality, one that sees people as made in the image of God equally and all equal at the foot of the cross, that none of us are better than the next one, and that we're all lost without God's grace. It bridges, it mends bridges, not tears them apart. This is the essence of gospel. And to illustrate that, think of Paul himself who wrote this. Do you remember who Paul was? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most morally religious and astute person of his day. And Paul would have never associated with Gentiles. He called Gentiles, and the people would have called them dogs. They're not worthy to be in relationship with us. We are going to treat them as other. We're going to marginalize and exclude them. Paul, in his wildest imagination, would never thought of spending his life serving and loving and eventually dying for and living among the Gentile people. Never would have done that. What made Paul do exactly that? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It wasn't religion. Religion would not have the power to do that. You know what it was? It was the power of the gospel transforming his heart. Realizing I am no better than these Gentiles who I persecuted. And he went and he lived among them and he gave his life for them. Paul does the same thing. Remember when Peter, the apostle Peter, he all of a sudden started eating his meals with the Jewish people instead of the Gentile people, the Christians that were in the community. And Paul, you know what Paul did? He confronted him right up to his face. He had a come to Jesus meeting with Peter. And you know what he said to Peter? One thing he didn't say, our religion forbids this. That's not what he said. You know what he said? This action is not aligned with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is out of alignment because the gospel speaks inclusion, equality, not marginalization, not separating yourself. And so let me just say to you, if in your heart and in your life, in your attitudes, in your thoughts, if you think about a person or a group of people and you look down your noses at them, you try to exclude yourself, if you try to think you're better than them or just have attitudes that aren't right, let me call you not to religion and better religious practices, but rather to align yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of that thought and say, you know what, that does not align with the gospel that I know and I've been taught. I hope you will consider that. Conclusion number two, Paul says our sin problem should bring us to silence. Should bring us to silence. Look at what he says in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Paul says in conclusion, there is no fixing yourself up, cleaning yourself up, working yourself up morally that will get you right with God. It will not and it cannot solve our problem. So, he concludes, and let me be a little bit crass, Paul is basically saying, so just shut up. I know that's a curse word in some of your homes, but I mean it in the most biblical sense. Because what Paul is saying is stop going around and saying, but I'm pretty good. I've done a lot of good things. Shut up. But I can get myself better. I can do better next time. Shut up. But look at my track record of good deeds. Shut up. Be silent. Let me illustrate it this way. Several years ago, we were cleaning out a family member's refrigerator, and we came across a ketchup bottle all the way in the back that I think was from the Reagan administration. You know what I'm saying? And we pulled it out, and that might be a pretty extreme case, but we've all had the circumstance where we have, you know, that chicken in the Tupperware in the back somewhere, and we're, you know, going through, and we say, I'm pretty hungry. I wonder when this is from. And so what do? We all do the same thing. Unless you're like really good at labels, right? But otherwise, you just lift the lid and you do the old sniff test, right? And so sometimes we do that and it's just like, oh Lord have mercy, right? And you're looking at it and there's like a colony growing on it, right? Not good. Now, how many of you in that circumstance would say, you know what? I know it could solve this problem. this just needs a little bit more spice. This just needs some sriracha, some barbecue sauce, and we're all good. Now listen, I realize there might be a college student or two today that says, what's wrong with that? What's the big deal? Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. But when we do that, if we did that, that would be the same in the same sort of vein as us saying to God, I can clean it up, I'm good. Let me just put a couple of things on it. Let me do a couple more good things. It'll be okay. God's saying, just stop. Just be silent. See, the only way we're ever going to be spiritually awakened is if you shut up. If you just silence those things. Now listen, that doesn't mean beating yourself up. That doesn't mean saying, oh my goodness, I'm so horrible. I'm a worm. No one can love me. Now you gotta shut that up too. It's not about feeling sorry for yourself. It's rather getting over yourself altogether. It's getting over yourself. It's doing what John Gerstner said when he says, because of the gospel, the way of God is wide open. Nothing stands between you and God but your good works. All you need is need, and all you need is nothing, but most people don't have it. Because we want to bring the sriracha. We want to bring the good works. And so what does the Bible call us to do? It calls us to repent or to turn from that kind of thinking. When the Bible talks of repentance, it talks about two kinds of repentance. One, a sorrow for your sin. Absolutely. But listen, the Pharisees did that. The religious people did that. Oh God, I'm so sorry. But you know what they did? I'm going to do better next time to earn your favor. That's not the only kind of repentance. That's important. Repent of your sins. Say, I'm turning. I recognize this is against you, God. But the other kind of repentance, the repentance that bridges the gap between you and God, is the repentance where you say, I'm repenting of thinking I can do anything about my status spiritually. That's what we need to repent of. Our dead good works, our dead systems. And when you do, you'll finally be in a position where you can say, I need something completely different. I need a new system altogether. And I particularly want to take a moment to speak to you who are exploring Christianity right now. Because there are some of you here that are exploring Christianity. Maybe you're here, maybe you have a religious background, or maybe not. And you're kind of thinking about spiritual things these days. Maybe because Kanye West is, I don't know. But you're like, okay, I want to be open to all this stuff. I want to consider it. And here's often the framework that you come to the table with when it comes to religion. This is your mental framework. You say, okay, they're going to tell me something in here, like I need to do this and this and this and this. I need to do these things, and I need to stop doing these things, and then God will bless me, and God will, you know, do this and this and this for me, right? I need to, you know, this is what religions say. You know, here's a good life, and so obey and do these good things. And then here's like the bad life, and don't do these things. And as long as you do that, most of the time, you'll be good. After all, God's got this, you know, the scale thing, right? We have this image of these scales in heaven, good and bad, and we just kind of, as long as we have enough good, right? So we kind of come to the table with these preconceived ideas of what it means to become religious or spiritual or whatever. And what I'm saying, what Paul is saying, what the Bible's saying, what God is saying, is you got to get rid of that system. That system is a man-made system. That's not God's system. God takes that idea of I obey and therefore I am accepted, and he turns it on its face. He turns it on its ear. He says, no, reverse that. You are accepted, therefore you desire to obey. And that is the message of the gospel. That's the system I want to encourage you to consider. This is what Paul's saying. I want to give you a resource, a tool for this. Tim Keller put together several years ago in a book, I think it's called The Gospel for Everyday Life. He put together this chart. And has on one side the gospel, on one side religion. And he compares the two in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. I think this is so helpful. I have copies out in the welcome desk. We're going to put this on the e-newsletter. So if you're not already part of that, just sign up for that. We'll send it to you. So it'll be attached. And this is incredibly helpful. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. Whether you think, you know what, I've been a Christian my whole life. He's not going to tell me anything new. Or you're like, yeah, I'm kind of exploring all this. Read this and go down the list and say, which one actually, functionally in my life, seems like my operating system? And reconcile that and consider what you discover in that that comparison. That's a resource for you right after the service. I want to close with this thought. Remember when Paul said, no one truly seeks God? That's true, but it's also simultaneously true that when you realize that you aren't seeking him, but he's seeking you, it changes everything. Do you know that God is seeking you today? God is seeking you today. It might be why you showed up today with that friend for this sermon today. It might be why God has kind of brought circumstances into your life to get your attention, because he wants you to know, I'm seeking you. I want to illustrate this with a story from the Bible, a story of Hosea. Some of you have read Hosea. You might be familiar with it. Let me summarize Hosea. This prophet, Hosea, God calls him, tells him to marry this woman named Gomer. And so, you know, God tells you to marry him. Like, all right, I'm going to do it. So he marries Gomer. Well, it doesn't take long to realize that she's unfaithful to him. And in fact, we come to find out she gets pregnant. She has kids. And even in the names of the kids, it tells you that he's well aware that these aren't his. In fact, one of them he actually names. This is the Hebrew name, not mine. That's an exciting name to go through life with. Not mine. I think it's not subtle, right? And so she goes off and she continues to be unfaithful. She leaves her husband. She has multiple partners, multiple affairs, guy after guy after guy. And eventually she's sold into slavery. And Hosea is saying, God, why? I mean, why did you have me do this? You know what God says? Because I want you to know what I have to go through. I want you to know what it's like to love someone and see them leave you. And so, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the town in which she's being bid on, and I want you to purchase her back. I want you to redeem her from the slave market. And I don't want you to have her as your slave. I want you to take her back as your wife. And so he does. He goes to the town. I imagine she would have been likely stripped bare, being bid on by men. And she hears her husband's voice bidding on her and outbidding all the rest. And he purchases her. And he clothes her and he takes her back as his wife. Powerful story, right? That needs to be turned into a movie at some point. Powerful story. And, you know, sort of I'm a little strange, but sometimes I think, poor Hosea. I mean, really, God? Like, he kind of screwed up his whole life so I could tell that story. But I think it's worth it. I think for this reason, it illustrates so clearly God seeking us and what God has done for us. Hosea just had to go to the next city or the next town. Jesus had to come from heaven to earth for us to seek us, because we weren't seeking him. Hosea just had to reach into his pocket and give some money. It cost Jesus everything to purchase you. He was the one stripped bare on that cross. He was the one who died in your place. He gave everything for you. How much more seeking could he do? Could he demonstrate for his love for us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us? It's Hosea in real life. I want us to consider that as we close today. And maybe it just means silence for you in your heart to stop striving and to accept what he's already done for you. Let's go to him right now. Lord, we can't even put into words the sense in which you've loved us, the lengths at which you've gone to love us. May, in light of the recognition of our lostness and our without Christ, without his gospel, without the Spirit, how we're just unworthy and we do not measure up to your standard, Lord, in light of that, may that not cause callousness on our hearts. Like, oh yeah, I've heard that over and over again. I get it. But might it draw us to worship, to silence even. Say, I bring nothing. You bring everything. I bring nothing into this equation, into this relationship. Lord, if there is anyone here that pictures in their mind the scales of heaven and sees good and bad and are just hoping they do enough good to get in there, Lord, would you erase that imagery and instead just put a cross in the center of their mind with you hanging on there for us? Not a balance beam, not scales, but a cross. And Lord, might we come to you with our nothing and say, God, I have nothing to bring. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that there's no amount of cleaning myself up that's going to change that. And I recognize that you have sought me, that you have loved me first. And I believe what Jesus has done to die for me, and that he rose again to show he's powerful over death. And I want to invite you into my life. Lord, for all of us here, may we worship you for who you are, the one who sought us. As we sing these songs, as we take up this offering, these tithes, these offerings, we realize that it's just a token of what it is that you've done for us, but we pray that you would accept that from us and use it powerfully for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.